So in this last conference, it's always a time to kind of catalog the things that we're grateful for, that our Lord has inspired in our hearts during this weekend, and to make some resolutions for what we're going to take with us out as we return back into the world. And so I do want to end on a note of hope. So oftentimes when I'm preaching or when I'm teaching, I use illustrations from my own life in order to kind of stir where those distortions came from. And yesterday we talked a lot about, you know, the sources of distortion and the way we understand love. And so I'd be remiss if I don't tell you how that got healed, else you go back and tell your pastors, Father Kokali is really broken. So when I was in Rome, studying at the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family, there were several events that our Lord brought to the surface, kind of in short order, from my own life, because I was in this graduate studies program where the constant message in every class was this triple dynamism of love, you know, that we first love as a son, then as a spouse, then as a father, or as a daughter, a wife, a mother. And that agitated me. I hated it. Some of you might have been sitting here this weekend going, why does he always say that? That's how I was in class for about 3 years. And I remember even talking to my friends, and I'm like, why do they always say that? And I didn't really understand it well until I got back from Rome. But it caused a lot of agitation in me. And I had also been dealing with my father's death, which was about 9 years ago now. And after he died, I never really mourned. And so I got there and I had that stuff and I had some other stuff. And then there were other things that came to light while I was over there. And I got really depressed. And I would go into the chapel and just say, Lord, where are you? Because I don't feel you anywhere. And I spent a lot of time watching television. And I joke about, like, taking refuge in Netflix and things like that. But I really took refuge in television when I was in Rome. Like, I mean, there were weeks that went by where I didn't talk to a person. And, like, I had watched 18 hours of TV in a day. I watched 8 seasons of one show in 3 weeks. And just was losing myself in that. And I would go to lunch, and I'd sit across from people, and I wouldn't even know how to talk to them. And I wasn't getting my thesis done. And so I remember going into chapel and saying, Jesus, teach me to love the way that I once knew how to love you. Because when I was in high school, I went on a retreat. And on this retreat, it was the first time that I really had experienced that people actually liked me. And I experienced God in that, and it transformed me in high school. And then something else happened when I was in college that caused another distortion. And so I just said, Jesus, teach me to love the way I once knew how to love you. And then the bishop came over to Rome, and I had to talk to him and tell him that I had this severe depression. I wasn't getting my work done. I felt like a failure, and I need to go to therapy. which is kind of like committing clerical suicide when you're a priest and you ask the bishop to go to therapy, because priests aren't allowed to have problems, right? And when priests do have problems, typically it goes like this. Father goes on sabbatical. Nobody knows what he's doing. And then he comes back 3 or 4 months later and gets assigned as a hospital chaplain or something. And nobody knows what happened. And I had a lot of fear that that's what was going to happen, because I also felt like our Lord was calling me to something. But my choice was either I can be kind of a miserable, curmudgeonly priest who got all his work done but didn't really like care about people, or I could take the risk that this whole joy thing was actually real. And so I settled on taking the risk at having joy, because being a miserable priest didn't sound like any kind of life that I wanted. So I talked to Bishop Bruskowitz, and he was very merciful, and he was very good. And I ended up going to Alma, Michigan, where I was in therapy for a couple months. And but right before I went to Michigan, I was in chapel. It was the end of April, and I was praying through the passage of Mary and John at the foot of the cross in John's Gospel. And this passage is the passage where they're there, and Jesus says this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. And so Jesus says, "Behold your mother." And I got stuck on that verse, and it just kept coming up like every day, "Behold your mother, behold your mother, behold your mother." Until one day he said, "Behold your mother." And I had all of these like emotions in my heart that were unfamiliar emotions. I hadn't felt them in an extremely long time. And it was sort of like this warm, vulnerable butterfly kind of feeling. And then that emotion brought a memory into my imagination. The memory was, I was like a 10-year-old downstairs watching TV. So that was always my escape. And a lady came over to the house who sells Mary Kay Cosmetics. And she's talking to my mom upstairs. And I hear her voice, and I got all these emotions. Like something was always unsettling when I was around this lady who's a friend of the family. And after she left, I went upstairs and I asked my stepmom, "Am I supposed to know that lady?" And she was startled by the question, and she just kind of immediately, knee-jerk reaction answer was no. I said, "I feel like I'm supposed to know her." And I just remember her face. It was like very much communicating to me, "Don't ask those kind of questions." And she said, "I don't know." And so I just took that at face value. And I didn't know if I was sexually attracted to this woman. I didn't know what it was. And I just kind of buried that feeling. So as it's coming up in prayer, then sitting there in front of our Lord with that experience, I started to remember a lot of other conversations that I had sort of repressed or not thought about a lot. And things became clear. And what became clear was that when my mother was pregnant with me, she had cervical cancer. So the cancer was actually growing while I was in utero. And And there were always these stories like about how her appendix like swelled up and kind of formed a barrier between the cancer and her uterus. And I was born, but then after I was born, it was really too late to treat the cancer. And so she started cancer treatment like right away, which meant that my mom was always kind of going to the hospital and that our family needed help. And the parish priest called another family that had 4 teenage daughters and asked them to help our family. So they would bring us food and they would clean the house and they would babysit. And I was an infant. And in reality, what happened was this family really was my primary caregiver in my infancy. And then when my mom went to the hospital when she died, I went and lived with them. And then as I realized this, I was like, okay, I really need to go to therapy. And I ended up going to this nuns in Michigan, and they live 2 hours away from this lady, because I went on Google and I'm trying to find these people. I have no idea where they live. I haven't heard from them in 10 years. And I found a daughter of theirs when I looked that up on Facebook and wrote this message. You might not know me, but she writes me back immediately. How could we ever forget the little boy that God sent into our lives? And then told me in about 5 emails, I learned more about my relationship with my real mom than I had ever heard about in 37 years of my life. And so I went to Michigan and I ended up going, I have like 5 stories about that when I was home, but I ended up going to visit them. And it was really interesting, the feeling of security I had around them. And then Mary, that's the lady's name, she says, hang on, Sean, I have something for you. And she goes and she grabs this freezer bag. And inside the freezer bag, she has all the birthday cards from my 2nd birthday party, the poem the hospital chaplain wrote about my mom and my dad as my mom was dying, newspaper clippings from my high school career, and this like red piece of construction paper that says "To Mary Mom," so that's what she used to have me call her, from Sean. And you open it up and it says "I love you" in big letters in crayon. And that was really the first time that I experienced somebody's unconditional love for me, like somebody who loved me without expecting anything in return. And also experienced the fact that somebody can actually love me even when I'm not aware that they're in my world. And it changed everything about how I understood God. Like, I had understood I have a relationship with God. It's really hard for me to navigate. But I understood what it meant to be a son. I understood what it meant that there were trustworthy people. And from that point forward, I have this understanding of Jesus that he is really guiding my life, and I'm just trying to run as fast as I can to meet him someplace in the future. And it corrected a lot of those things from my life. And that was how our Lord entered in to teach me to love the way I once knew how to love. Now, I was praying about this high school experience. He answered my prayer with like the experience of being 3. So our Lord always answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect. Like, he's going to answer it in the most adequate way that he can, because that's how much he loves us. And then since then, there have been a lot of other things in my life that I've had to pray through, right? Because our life is like an onion. It really is. Like, none of us are a saint. You know, we have like this thing. We're like, okay, I have to invite Jesus into this part of my life, and then I'm going to be good. Oh, crap, there's another layer. I have to invite him into this layer, and then I'm going to be good. Oh, crap, there's another layer. That's how we become holy, is that continued conversion in the layers of our life. And that's why we need to be stubborn about having joy. Because that's what I have tried to do, this my new mantra of my own life, to be stubborn about having joy. If something doesn't seem right, there's something that needs to be converted here. You know, that's what the saints mean when they talk about perseverance and long-suffering. It's not long-suffering for the sake of long-suffering. It's long-suffering for the sake of being stubborn about having joy. You know, that's what our Lord wants to do in our lives. And so people, after a divorce, they go to counseling about, okay, I need to kind of put my life back together now, but then, oh wait, there's another layer. There's another layer. There's another layer. There's another layer. Until we get healed at that core identity of being a son or a daughter. Because that's where our faith life lives. It lives at that identity of being a son or a daughter. Otherwise, we wouldn't talk like that so much. And it begins with mercy. It's always mercy that heals each layer of that onion. And that's why in the liturgy, the first thing that we do is the penitential rite. Let us call to mind our sins. And we pray this prayer. And we often have this idea in our head that the reason we're praying that prayer is because I'm such a bad person during the week and I have to be worthy to be able to receive communion. But the real reason we pray that prayer is so that we remember that everything started with receiving mercy. So when we say, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, we should be calling to mind all of the times that our Lord has had mercy in our own lives. All of the times that we have been transformed by the look of love. Calling to mind all of the times that we've experienced God's love at a moment that we feel like we didn't deserve it. And even asking our Lord to help us to experience it again now. There was one day, and it was actually only about, it was a year ago, I was praying the penitential rite, and I said, you are seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. And I started to get choked up because I realized that Jesus, the same Jesus who is the second person of the Trinity, who became man, who walked the earth, who experienced everything that we experienced, who died on the cross in order to save me, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, watching over my life in a real and profound way. That I'm connected to him, that I belong to him. And there was something that moved in my heart at that moment. I almost like started crying. We hadn't even started Mass yet. You know, that's why the liturgy begins the way it begins. When, right before communion, the priest elevates the host and he says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. But right before that, we say, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. When we pray that, we're preparing our hearts for the look of love. So that that moment of behold the Lamb of God becomes a moment of encountering the look of love. And then everything in the liturgy becomes more alive. It becomes an encounter with a person. You know, it's always objectively an encounter with a person, but the gap is often between objectively we know that's what happens in the Mass and how we experience it. Because oftentimes, and many, many people talk about how, okay, intellectually I know that that's what happens, that's Jesus. In my heart, I just feel like nothing. And conversion is about how we open our heart to experience that. So that the objective reality and our subjective experience start to mesh. Because it's then that we fall in love with the Lord. It's then that we fall in love with our Lord. And again, Pope Benedict, the Vatican watchdog, who's a doctrinal, he wrote an article right before he retired. And one of the Roman newspapers published it, and I was in Florence, and I walked into the sacristy, and there's this old retired priest sitting there, and he says, in Italian, we're having this conversation, and he goes, "Oh, what did the Pope say today, Father? What did the Pope say?" The Pope said, "We have to be in love with Jesus." And this struck this old man. He was like, "The Pope says we have to innamorarsi di Gesù. We have to be in love, fall in love with Jesus." And he told me this like it was brand new message. You know, that's what our church is calling us to. It's also what Pope Francis is calling us to. You know, every time somebody complains, Pope Francis doesn't explain doctrine clearly enough. Like, he's not trying to clarify doctrine. He's trying to get people to fall in love with Jesus. So he tells people who are great sinners, Jesus loves you. And then other people go, how can he love them? They're a great sinner. Sounds kind of like, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you wouldn't let her wash your feet. All Pope Francis is doing is trying to get us to encounter our Lord and have a conversion. And then we'll figure out all of the doctrinal, like we'll come to accept the doctrinal points. But in the meantime, we're missing out on the look of love. And it's the look of love that will transform our culture. It's the look of love that will transform our hearts. It's the look of love that will transform your relationships with your family members. And that happens when our hearts come to conform to the objective realities. And we all need conversion in our lives. You know, when we first encountered our Lord, most of us were babies. This is why so many Catholics leave the church, because some evangelical goes up and says, "When did you meet Jesus?" And they're like, "My baptism." You were a baby. Yeah? So you didn't even know what you were doing. When did you come to know Jesus as a person? They don't have an answer all the time. It doesn't mean that we did not receive the Holy Spirit. We did, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit at our baptism. But we have to constantly reinvigorate that grace that we received when we were babies. To renew it. That's why every year at Easter, what do? We renew our baptismal promises. But how do we do that? Objectively, what happens? We renew our baptismal promises. We recommit ourselves to Christ. Holy water is sprinkled upon us. Subjectively, what happens? We stand up. We say six I do's, and we get a little wet. But what does it mean? What's going on in our hearts? Because every time we renew our baptismal promises, it's meant to be an encounter with mercy. It's meant to replay in our mind our own before and after story, our own conversion story. Should play in our mind when we renew our baptismal promises. For instance, do you reject Satan? Okay, if you have a notepad, you should write this down. Do you reject Satan? What does that mean? That means, do you reject all of the sin that you have committed in your life? And so what should we call to mind? Do you reject Satan? I call to mind all of my sins. The times when I struggled with impurity. The times that I was mean to my family. The times that I broke somebody's heart. The times that I stole a piece of gum at the store when I was a kid. Something even that arbitrary. But I call to mind all my own sinfulness. And I say I reject that. The second question is, and all his works. So what do we call to mind? What are we rejecting there? All of the sin that's ever been committed against us. That is his works. So the times when I was abused by somebody. The times when I was left in the occasion of sin. When I was bullied at the bus stop. When people spread lies about me. When I was rejected by somebody that I should have been able to trust. When I was betrayed by someone. All his works. And we have to reject those things because those events, those sins committed against us, that's what Jesus offered his life on the cross to heal. Right? To heal us also from the sin committed against us. When we look at the crucifix, we should be reminded of our personal sin, yes, but also of all the sin committed against us, because that's what Jesus died to redeem. And he took on himself the sin of the world, the consequence of the sin of the world, which means the consequences of the sin committed against us. That means that if I felt like I was no good, or the woman caught in adultery, if I felt like I have no value other than my body, I will never find true love. I will never be worthy of being loved. I have to go through life on my own. My life is supposed to just be about suffering and no joy. If I felt any of those things because of sin committed against me, so did Jesus, and he offered his life to redeem that, to show you something different. So all his works, all of those things that have happened to me. And the third question is, and all his empty show, or all his empty promises. And that question should evoke in us a reflection on all of the lies that we've come to believe about ourselves. I'll never be happy. I'm no good. No one could ever understand me. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve happiness. God loves everyone, but he doesn't love me. All of those lies, all of his empty show, all of his empty promises. And we say no to all of those things. We reject all of those things so that we can say yes to the one thing. Do you believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? I do. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints? I do. Because what are we affirming? I believe that I can become a new person. I believe that our Lord can make all things new. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can transform my heart, and I can have joy. That's what that affirmation is saying. And it renews the relationship we have with our Lord. And it allows us to start over again. Because whenever we say the name of Jesus, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We're reminded of His mercy. That God's love is more powerful than Satan's lies. And our Lord wants to help us to start over again with Him. That He wants to give us everything that we've ever been lacking in our lives. To supply for us whatever has been missing in our lives. That's the meaning of behold your mother. Because as John looks up at the cross, and he's the beloved disciple, and he's losing the person who loves him, the natural question that arises in his heart is, who's going to love me now? As Mary looks up at the cross and she sees that she's losing her son, whom she loves with a mother's heart, the natural question that arises is, who am I going to love now? And Jesus says to her, woman, behold your son. Now you're going to love him. And he says to the disciple, behold your mother. Now she's going to love you. He wants to supply for us everything that's been missing in our lives. That's what we mean when we say pray. It's the content of what it means to turn to our Lord in prayer in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our anxieties. It's what it means to have a conversion. And that conversion is the resolution that we take with us after this weekend. You know, how am I going to enter into that experience of mercy as I leave this retreat? And some of you might have some grandiose ideas going through your head right now, like, okay, every day I'm going to spend an hour meditating on Scripture. And usually those resolutions last about 3 days. I encourage you, like, that they will, to keep them up longer. But there's two spiritual practices that I would recommend. One is to read Scripture every day, but only to read that short subpart of a chapter every day. So it might take you like months to get through Mark's Gospel, which is the shortest gospel. But in the New American Bible, it's very easy to find. So I have Luke's Gospel open right now, and there's like chapter 8. Bold heading, Galilean woman, follow Jesus. 3 verses. That's all you do in one day. And you spend time on it. Starting at verse 4, the parable of the sower goes through verse 8, 4 verses. It's all it really takes to just plug into that relationship with our Lord every day. It doesn't take long. Because we're trying to develop an ongoing friendship, relationship, experience of Him. And my best friendships are the friendships where I make a phone call like 3 times a week and we talk for 10 minutes. It's a better friendship than my friendships where I see them once a year and we spend 3 days together. And so to just spend time with that, like let yourself digest those words and just like look for how, you know, how do I find myself in this passage today? So that's one practice. And the other one is to try adapting the spirituality of St. Therese. Now, when I was a young seminarian and priest, I did not like St. Therese. I thought St. Therese was like a spoiled little girl who was pretty whiny when I read her diary. And in the last year, I've had to humble myself and say, I have the spirituality of St. Therese. How did that happen? And the spirituality of St. Therese is to be a victim of Christ's mercy. Father Gately was here for our priest retreat, and he talked about how, the way he narrated it, I really liked, because he talked about how St. Therese found herself in a convent, and she's surrounded by all these really holy nuns, and these holy nuns are like going before our Lord and saying, Lord, let me take on the punishment due to sin of all of these other people who don't suffer enough for their sins. And St. Therese says, that's just too hard. And that's not healthy. It's really attractive to those of us who grew up in alcoholic family systems, and we want to be martyrs, and we want to be victims, and we want to like suffer for the sake of telling everybody else how much we're suffering. But there's no joy. So St. Therese goes to our Lord, and she says, Lord, there is so much rejected mercy in the world. So many people reject your love. So when they reject your love, just send that love my way. I'll be a victim to merciful love. So I don't want all the punishment due to sin. I want all the rejected love. I want all the rejected mercy to just come my way. Because that's what our Lord did on the cross. He extended this gift of love and mercy, and so many people reject it, and so it has to go somewhere, so you just send some extra my way. And how does she do that? She does that by inviting our Lord into every little thing in her life. And so the little way of St. Therese says, Jesus, you're welcome to fold these napkins with me right now. That's it. Jesus, you're welcome to clean out my car with me right now. Jesus, you're welcome to make this phone call with me right now because it's going to be kind of a difficult phone call. Jesus, you're welcome to watch TV with me right now. Whatever we're doing, we do with the Lord. Whatever we're doing, we do with the Lord. Even the mundane tasks of our life, even the things that are purely entertainment, whatever we're doing, we do with the Lord. And we might say, well, Jesus doesn't want to be invited to watch Grey's Anatomy with me right now. But then again, Jesus dined in the home of tax collectors and sinners, and I'm sure that he wasn't there, like, being preachy and judgy with them. He was just entering into their life so that he could convert it. That's how our Lord works. He doesn't enter into the life of the perfect. He enters into the life of the imperfect. And it's hard for us to get that through our heads, but we have to like really think about what exactly is revealed about our Lord in Scripture. Because like in Revelation, it says, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if we imagine what that's like, we're sitting in a room, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. What do? Crap, I got to start picking up my room. I got to start tidying up my room. I'm going to shut down my computer, I'm going to pull out my Bible, I'm going to make it look like I'm studying. Jesus just wants to come into your messy room. If you let him into your messy room, he'll help you to tidy it up. But he wants access to your messy room. When he sees Zacchaeus in the tree when he's traveling through Jericho, he says, "Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house tonight. No advance notice." He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to come over on Tuesday so you have time to go home and hide your money bags and pull out your menorahs and get out your Torah and make yourself look presentable. I must stay at your house tonight." And he goes into the house of a sinner and he leaves the house of a disciple. Now, that's how conversion happens. And so practicing the little way means, "Jesus, you're welcome into my life as it is." And just allow him to transform it. Because you might find that you start to learn to be alone with Jesus. You learn to be alone with Jesus. When do bad things happen? When we're alone. What do you all struggle with so much? Loneliness. And loneliness is a result of sin. The feeling, the way we interpret loneliness is a result of sin. In the beginning, Adam had loneliness, but he was never alone. He experienced the same emotion we experience, this sort of like void in our hearts that feels kind of empty and there should be somebody here, except when he experienced it as an openness to God. So when he experienced that feeling, he didn't say, "There's something wrong with me." He said, "This is the place that God belongs." Only after original sin, when the Holy Spirit is evicted from his heart, does he experience the same emotion and say, "There's something wrong with me. I need to find something to fill this up." Jesus always goes where when he prays? He goes off to a lonely place. He actually goes to a place where he will experience that emotion, because for him, he interprets it as an openness to God, the Father. Because as he experiences that emotion, that's where the Father belongs. You know, we can't give away our loneliness, but we can ask our Lord to fill it. That's the only answer, is to ask our Lord to fill it. And this is all takes place within the context of our conversion, our continued conversion. For years in the seminary and in the priesthood, I would go to bed at night and long for somebody. I was really in love with a woman once. Recently, I figured out that was my biggest obstacle to my relationship with the Lord. Just recently, my biggest obstacle to my relationship with the Lord was not the family I grew up in. It was not some of the abuse that I experienced when I was a kid. It was actually breaking up with a girl that I was really in love with, because God wants me to be a priest. Why do I know that's the biggest obstacle? Because I never told anybody that I was so in love with this girl. I never told anybody that when I broke up with her because I thought I was supposed to be a priest, I had physical pain in my heart. And then after that, I just started trying to fill up that space with temporary things. But I never had the kind of like freedom, joy, silliness with our Lord that I had with her. And then I'm seeing my therapist, and she goes, for some reason, she asks, what are you not telling me? I was like, I was really in love with this girl. That's the thing. How can that be the thing? It's like arbitrary. No, that's the thing. And I went to my spiritual director, and he said, God was teaching you what he wants your relationship with him to be like. And I was like, psh, deeper layer of the onion. And my relationship with our Lord transformed again. And ever since realizing that, I find it very easy to go to bed at night and just say, Jesus, you're welcome to go to sleep with me right now. And my thoughts go to him and what he's doing in my life and what he's done in my life. You know, that conversion is a continuing process. And our Lord wants to fill the space in your heart that you call loneliness. Even if you have to invite him into kind of a messy space for now.